Okay. Good morning. Well, I wasn't nervous until Rolana gave that little high expectation that I'm going to answer some massive question here. I don't know about that. You need that. Well, I so appreciate the opener, the questions. I didn't want to stop. It was, I don't know about you, but hearing about how people came to faith and what circumstances they were in that led them to have a relationship with Jesus Christ is, I don't know, something really, really encouraging and life-giving to me. So, my hair. No, I think it's the cord. Oh, maybe it's my hair. Thank you, Janice. Anyway, that was really encouraging. I wish we had more time to hear from everyone about that topic. So, am I?
Just press right.
Press right. Okay. I will get my act together. All right, so today we are continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. We have been in this for quite a while. And when we first kind of started, I was like, yeah, that's really interesting. But I always found the Sermon on the Mount to be very challenging because Jesus always speaks in a way that it's direct but yet indirect, and you're kind of left going, I don't know what he's really trying to say. And so, anyways, I've found this study very interesting. And today we're going to answer the question, how narrow is narrow, from our passage in Matthew chapter 7. Our passage, it reads, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." And I apologize, I always study from my NASB version of the Bible, and I know we use ESV, but they're pretty similar. Hopefully I won't confuse you too much. But that's the question I want to throw out to us, is how narrow is narrow? So Jesus is in this sermon, and to me, he finally gets to the crux and the heart of this major theme that's really throughout the entire sermon, but the theme of inviting people into his kingdom. This is really what what I feel like is the heart of the sermon. And I'll just say, to summarize, the short answer is that it's impossibly narrow. It's impossibly narrow. And today I just want us to think about and explore what does that exactly mean then. As we look at the story, and most of our time or action actually will be in Mark 10, the story of the what's often known as the rich young ruler. Because I feel like it is a perfect passage to augment what Jesus is trying to say here. And what I believe what we'll see through these passages is that with man, it's impossible. How narrow is narrow? It's impossible. And we have this image in Mark 10 about a needle. Oh, and I was supposed to bring a needle. But you all know what a needle looks like. I tried to find the biggest one. And just the image of trying to fit a camel through a needle. It's ludicrous, right? It's a statement of complete exaggeration, hyperbole. It's impossible. And that is the point. And if you get nothing else, the point of how do we get through the narrow gate, it's impossible. But it's only, but with God, the impossible is possible. So that's the sum of that. Over Christmas, we took our family to China for the first time for my kids, although I'd been there before. And we went to Xi'an, and many of you probably have heard about it or maybe even have seen it yourself, where there's basically a tomb where the first emperor of China, like 2,000 years ago, he did this. He forced like hundreds of thousands of people, Chinese people, to come and build his tomb. And basically they built over like thousands of thousands, at least 8,000 of these clay pot soldiers, or clay, not pot, clay, terracotta soldiers, and they're like life-size. Each one of these is a life-size image of a soldier, and the soldiers are in different positions. It is incredible. This is just one pit, and you can see the people, the size of the people, and the immensity of how huge this excavation was, and there were several pits. But this man was obsessed with the afterlife, they believe. That when he lived, he was trying to figure out how to extend his life. He was drinking potions, getting magicians and people to come up with whatever herbs that would extend life forever. But he said, but if he's going to die, he wants to take as much as he possibly can with him. He wants to make sure that he has an army in his afterlife to protect him and also to declare that he is the most powerful king. And, well, it's not working. But, anyways, it's the detail is incredible. If each of these soldiers really look different, it's not advancing. Each soldier looked different. They all had different, slightly hairstyles. Their face, they haven't really found any face that looked exactly the same. I mean, but you're just thinking about this man, and I was meditating on our passage because that was December, and I'm like, I'm going to think about this passage. Enter by the narrow gate, and here we have a man who is really obsessed and desperately trying to figure out how to take his kingdom into the afterlife, what his afterlife is going to look like. And so today in Mark 10, we are confronted with another man who is asking questions about the life that is coming. How do I get there? How do I have eternal life? And we see, I think we have a lot we can learn from this interaction between Jesus and this man. It's okay. I don't really need this one if it's not. But I just, this, is it my hair?
We're trying to give her this one.
Is it?
We're trying to give her the handheld. We're going to give you the handheld.
You want me to hold it?
Yeah,
okay.
Sorry.
Sorry.
Yeah, okay,
I'll let you turn it on. Hello. All right. Is that working? I know. We're a hot mess today. All right. So, let's see. Where are we? Oh, so here's just a picture. There's horses, and you see, you can't maybe see, but the detail on the bottom of the shoe, there's like detail on the bottom of the shoe. Like, who's going to take time if you're going to make 8,000 of them to put detail at the bottom of a shoe? It's just incredible. So, that takes us to our passage today. I just want to summarize. I feel like we always want to remember where we are at in the Sermon on the Mount and not just focus on these two verses that we have. But the context to me, if I have to sum up the Sermon on the Mount, I call it the Great Shakeup. Here's Jesus is on the mountain. He's talking to probably mostly Jews, although there's probably a whole spectrum of people listening, but a lot of them are Jews. A lot of them believe probably that they're in God's kingdom. We are in the promise. We are here. And by the way, if you weren't here Sunday and you didn't hear Jeff Louis' sermon, it was excellent. Please listen to that. I can't do justice to anything that he said, but it was so excellent. But so you think of the audience that he's speaking to, and Jesus basically is redefining for them what they believe the kingdom of God is. They have a picture, they have a slight some understanding, an expectation of what it means to get into this kingdom, how to be in the kingdom, and Jesus is saying, let me shake it all up. I'm going to break all these pieces that you've put together. I'm shaking it up, and I want to redefine it for you. That, to me, kind of summarizes, for me at least, what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. He redefines values, like at the very beginning, the poor, the mourning, the weak, the meek, the things that people say are unimportant and not valuable. Jesus says, no, these are actually the valuable. These are the things, I do not look over these things. These things are, I want to redefine what is truly valuable. Then I feel like he goes into a section that I like to call just the law and the prophets, because that's the phrasing that is used here in Matthew 5:17. And then again, it shows up in our passage right before this week, chapter 7, verse 12, that this is the law and the prophets. So this kind of this whole section to me, Jesus is redefining the law and the prophets. He goes through the law and he says, murder, adultery, it's not just the act, it's the heart. Do you think it? Have you done, like, in your own mind, the gymnastics of lusting after someone and what that would look like in the interaction? It's not just the act, it's the thought. And he's redefining that true fulfillment comes not at the external level of keeping all these things, as we'll see with our man today, who felt like he did all he could to keep the law, but it's about the heart, that true fulfillment. When Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law, true fulfillment comes from the heart. How does that happen, though? I love what Rolana said last week. Is like, oh, yeah, this sounds great, but how do we actually do it? Like, this is not as easy as we think it feels like, it sounds like it should be. I feel like Jesus also addresses spiritual practices about tithing, about fasting, about prayer, and he redefines all of that. And basically is communicating to those who are listening that God's kingdom is very different than what they thought it was. He redefines it, and then now he's inviting them in. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, he says, or excuse me, 20, he says, if your righteousness doesn't surpass the scribes and the Pharisees, who everyone saw as people who were in the kingdom, people who were righteous, he says, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then after our passage, we have phrases of, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, or not everyone will say, who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So all that to say is, I think that a major theme here that's going on is really encapsulated in our verse today, in our verses today, about enter by the narrow gate. Just a couple notes on our passage for today. I don't want to focus on it on that much. But you see a contrast. There's obviously two things going on here. There's a narrow and there's a wide gate. There's a way that's easy and there's a way that's difficult or hard. There's life and there's destruction. There are many who find it and there are few people who find it. And I think just the two points that I wanted to focus us on to kind of pull this together is that I want us to note that there is a definitive destination, that there's either life or there's death. And this was very significant, I think, to me, because living in our culture and our time, I feel like that gets, I call it fuzzified. Like, we fuzzify it. Like, it just gets fuzzy because we kind of don't want to think about, who wants to think about destruction? Who wants to go around and look at a person and say, either you're going to life or you're going to death? Like, it's just not a very pleasant process. Yet, it is very much a reality. But I feel like our society doesn't want to offend, and we want to be polite, and we don't want to be the, you know, Bible banger, you know, standing on the corner, that's like very offensive to everyone. But at the same time, in my heart and my mind, I find it's easy to make that fuzzy and not bring it into focus. So my first challenge is bring it into focus. Realize the reality that it is, that there's only two paths. There's no third option. Not everybody gets to go to this happy place. There's either life or there's death and nothing in between. And one challenge, I think, for me, has been to ask God to awaken that in my heart. Just awaken me to that reality. Because I really believe if I truly live like that was reality, it would change a lot of the things that I do and a lot of things that I'm focusing on. So that's one point. There's a definitive destination. And the second is that it's difficult to enter. If that's nothing else, and the focus here is that there's something hard and narrow about this way that Jesus is inviting us into. And that takes us to Mark chapter 10. So I want to note that this passage is also recorded. The same story, this encounter that Jesus has with the man, is also recorded in Matthew, and it's also recorded in Luke. So we get a lot of kind of good context from all these different authors who record this interaction. But basically, we get to eavesdrop in an encounter that Jesus has with someone who has an earnest and honest question. And what I would like to do is just to take some time, and if we have time, we'll look at Peter as well in that section of our passage is going to be also really interesting, but I'm not sure we'll get there. But in Mark, in chapter 10, we kind of have three examples, actually. We have the man who possessed too much. We have Peter who gave up everything he possessed. And then we actually, right before our passage, have the children who really don't possess anything. And Jesus said, unless you enter the kingdom of God like a child, you shall not enter at all. So the first focus or first point is that these passages are not talking about wealth. And it's not talking about how hard it is for someone wealthy necessarily to get into kingdom. It's talking about just entering the kingdom of God. And I think I want us to keep that in mind because I don't want to focus on these statements that Jesus makes about wealth, which I think there are some direct applications. But the real thing that Jesus is trying to communicate is entering the kingdom of heaven. We see that in the passage right before with the children. We see how he interacts with the man, and we see that also in how he answers and interacts with Peter. So the rich young man, this kind of what we know him as, and I'd like to rename it. I just think, you know, those are descriptors, and it's actually taken from Scripture. Like, he's described as rich, he's described as young in some of the parallel passages. But that's the external. And here, the Sermon on the Mount, we're just talking about the internal. We're talking about the heart. So I want to rename him as the earnest lost man, because I think that pulls together kind of who he is. And I think for us, it's actually what I'd like to do is take a look at this man and see what we can learn about him and his thought process, because I think it's very informative to us and our society and our current world what people do in their thought process about God, about how to get to heaven, about life, about salvation, about all of those things. And I'm going to use these words interchangeably. There's lots of words that describe salvation or entering the kingdom of God. It's following Jesus. It's being born again. It's having eternal life. So those are all basically talking about the same thing. So who is this man? He doesn't have a name. And I always think that's really significant when Jesus records, when these stories are recorded, that there's no name, because it's all of us, right? It could be any of us. He is young. Matthew's account calls him a young man. In Luke, he's called a ruler. I think that's really interesting. We know really clearly that he owns much property. Well, let's read the passage first, and let me get your version up, so I'm not just reading my version. All right. And as he was setting out on his journey, this is Mark chapter 10, verse 17, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth up, from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Next one. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Sorry. We'll just stop there. All right, so what can we learn about this man? The couple things is he is rich. Now, in the NASB, and I think in the Word, it says he owned much property, where it says he owned much possessions. That this man actually... it's not just he had lots of shoes or that he had lots of cars, but he had lots of property. Like, that is kind of a measure of the level of richness, right? Like, a lot of people can own lots of different things, but to own property requires it's a whole nother level of thoughtfulness, of planning, of saving, of working, of investing. So I want us to get that picture that this man really did very well in life. He was doing very well in life. And he was eager. He ran to him, it says in verse 17. So Jesus is about to set out on a journey. So he's getting ready to leave in somewhere else. And you can just imagine this man. He's probably heard all sorts of things about Jesus. Heard about the miracles. Maybe he heard the Sermon on the Mount or a part of it. But he's heard that, this teacher, and he recognizes it must be a rabbi, this teacher has something about him. He's different. He's doing miracles. I've got to go and talk to him. And so he is very eager. And not only is he eager, but he kneels in front of him, which I think is also telling. And I will explore that a little bit more as we go. So I wanted to focus a bit first on the man, on what he said, on all of his responses, and then look at what his responses are. So we're going to jump around just a little bit, so I hope you can stay with me. So what does he ask Jesus? He begins by asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is like the question of all life, of all mankind, right? The ultimate universal question. How do I get eternal life? How do I get to heaven? How am I saved? First, he starts with good teacher, and I think that's interesting because Jesus points it out. Most of the time I would have thought just whatever. But Jesus actually points out the fact that he addresses him as good teacher and points that out. And I think it's because Jesus knows that this man focuses on good. His whole life is about being good. And we'll take a look at that some more. He wants eternal life. And I think this is a really interesting question. That he is asking Jesus probably what he's always wanted to know, which also implies that he doesn't think he knows the answer. He doesn't think like the Pharisees or, you know, some of the other leaders that he actually knows how to get in the kingdom of heaven. He's actually, I believe, truly sincere in asking this question. And here's the thing that I think is really cool. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I think that question speaks to the fact that he thinks it's achievable. He thinks there's some way, something he can do to actually earn it. That's his focus. All right, let's look at his next response in verse 20. It says, "Teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth up." So Jesus gives him his answer, and we'll look at his answer, but he lists the commandments for him. His comment that I have kept these from my youth up, I think, is very telling to say that this man was probably a very good Jew. He probably did everything right. He did all he could to uphold the law since he was young. And not only that, he was successful, which in the Jewish, I think, culture, they associated wealth and all of that as blessing from God and favor from God. So this man, he sincerely tried his best to keep the law, and in his mind, he upheld all of it. He'd never murdered anyone. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't steal. He wasn't lying. He honored his parents. He's like, I've done that all. So you can paint this picture that this man worked very, very hard, and he was probably a model Jewish man, and he was probably known by the community if he was a ruler, and people recognized him, and people saw him as an outstanding Jew, that he would even humble before Jesus. What an honorable Jewish man to come to the great teacher and even bow before him. So let's look at Jesus' responses to him. His first question, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And I think he singles out that descriptor. One, because from some of the commentaries that I read, the rabbis all did not like to call anyone good except for God. Like that was kind of, only God is good. And so Jesus isn't saying he's not good, but he wants this man to recognize only God is good. He says, no one is good except God. That means you're not good either, right? Like all the standard of keeping morality and goodness. So this man had an idea that his good was achievable, that eternal life was somehow self-achievable, self-attainable. And so Jesus redefines good for him and says, no, good is only is actually impossible for you. It's only possible with God. Only God is good. You cannot be good enough. And then I wondered why he bothered listing Jesus. Why did Jesus bother listing these commandments at all? And I think it's to show the man to say out loud, well, I think I've kept them all, but that's not enough. I think it's to point out to him that doing all of this was not enough, but the man didn't see that. He didn't see that yet. So Jesus looks at him and loves him. I love what Jesus does here in verse 21. After the man says, I've done all these things, I've kept it all, Jesus looks at him and he felt a love for him. And then he identifies the one thing that this man can't do. The one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. So I want to remind us that we are listening to a very specific interaction. And so I don't believe that this is calling everyone to sell all that they possess. But Jesus knew what was truly in his heart and the one thing that this man wasn't able to let go of. The one thing, it was his God or his idol, but he couldn't surrender it. And we want to know how narrow it is. It's so narrow that being good enough isn't narrow enough. Being moral or having a high morality is not enough. And even being sincere is not enough. Because this man's response to Jesus' statement, to sell everything, says, that his face fell in the NASB, meaning his countenance fell. Like, you can see it on his face, how devastated he was. And he went away grieved, saddened, like a desperation, because I think he really wanted to know the answer and what he could do. But Jesus also knew that unless a man came to realize that he could do nothing, he would never come to him. And so Jesus points out the one thing this man cannot do. And I think it's interesting that the man wasn't angry at his response, like, how can you add another commandment? Like, I kept all these from my youth. He wasn't indignant. He didn't respond in like maybe a Pharisee would have, which shows the true sincerity, I think, of his heart and his desire. And Jesus felt compassion for him. And I feel like people in general, we're just very similar to this man. We want to do good. We want to be good. We want life. We don't want death. Who wants death? Nobody does. But somehow we think we can achieve it through our own means and through our own morality or our efforts. And I love that Christianity is so unique in that it's the only belief system that says man is not enough and man is not good enough. And in fact, what we see here, what Jesus says, is that it's totally and completely impossible. So moving on to verse 23, Jesus looks around, and this man has left. And now Jesus is looking around, and it's the same idea. When he looked at the man, he looked at him, and he saw his heart. And now Jesus, he's looking around, and he sees what people are listening, and that they don't really quite get it either. And so he says how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says how hard it is to enter. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So the question is, why single out the wealthy? And I don't think it's saying Jesus hates the wealthy and the rich will never get into heaven and he much prefers the poor over the rich. But I believe, and I think you can talk about in your small group, is how does wealth make it more difficult to enter God's kingdom? What does wealth do to us, to people in general? And I would just say generally it's more difficult for those who possess a lot, who've worked really hard and kind of done it themselves, to surrender and see their own need. And I think those who are poor and have seen that those things that have actually failed them, they get the gospel. They understand it a little bit easier. And so when you have someone like this man who's worked all his life to build up his own kingdom, to say you have to abandon it all for Jesus, that's a very hard thing to do. Tim Keller, who's one of my favorite teachers, he says, if you want to become a Christian, all you need is nothing. But most people don't have that. That's so profound. If you want to become a Christian, all you need is nothing, but most people don't have that. Most of us come with our recommendation letters, our resume, our morality, our money, blank. You can fill it in with whatever it is. Who can go through the narrow gate? How narrow is narrow? It's so narrow that it's just impossible to get through. That by our own efforts, by our own means, it's impossible. And until each of us comes to grips with that, we won't experience what God truly has for us. It's impossible to get through except by God and with Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, there's... here's my picture of just thought that was cool. That God gave us the law, or God gave us these rules or morality, whatever you want to call it, to shut man up under sin. Because if law had been given to give life, if the law was to be given to give life, it would have happened. But it didn't. It shut us up under sin. And I love the last line, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So we think about the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus redefining the law there. We look at this man who spent all his life to be a good Jew, to be a good man. In the end, all of that only and hopefully will point us to the fact that we can't do it, that it's utterly impossible. So I want to go back to verse 21, where Jesus talks the specific things Jesus says to the man. The one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What is Jesus telling this man that he needs? So how do you get in the narrow gate is that maybe the question that we're going to answer now. You got to give up everything. You got to surrender everything. It'll cost you everything to get into the kingdom. You have to walk away from all those things that we've built up. Our successes, our failures, all the hard work we've put in. For this man, it was his possessions. What is it for us? For those who've walked with Jesus for a while, a long time, or I still think this applies to us because I think we so easily, we get this invitation to enter God's kingdom and we say, yes, I want to enter and I surrender everything. But once we're in the kingdom, sometimes it becomes about our kingdom, right? It becomes my life and what are you doing in my life and how do I resolve this issue in my life? And I love what Jeff Louis, how he worded it, is that no, the invitation is not for God to fit into our kingdom. It's for us to enter his. It's to surrender all of those other things and enter into his kingdom. And what does that look like for us on a daily basis, those who say we follow him? It could be simply desires that we have that aren't met, whether to be married, whether to have children, or to have a different spouse or different children. You know, like we go through a whole spectrum of challenges, I think, whether it's work, to have work or not work, or the challenges in our relationships. It could just be expectations in the pictures of life that we have. Are you willing to lay it all down for him again and again and again and say, not my kingdom, but your kingdom, not my will, but yours? And if you are not sure where you stand, and maybe you're not sure you're following Jesus, I think like this man, there's probably something you're not willing to give up. And what is that? What is it that you're holding on to? What would Jesus say to you? The one thing you lack, you need to go and give up whatever it is. And my challenge to you is be willing to give it up. And what Jesus says here is not just give it up and then be sad and go die in the corner and be this pathetic soul. He says, no, surrender, give up everything, and exchange it for something even better. He says, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And we talked about this already in the Sermon on the Mount, that treasure in heaven is eternal, that it's lasting, that moth and rust can't destroy, that thieves can't break in and steal. This is treasure that is worth fighting for and worth surrendering for. And then I love the last phrase, and come follow me. It doesn't say, and come have eternal life, which was the man's original question. And I think sometimes people come and we come wanting the eternal life. I've got all my ducks in a row. I've got my education. I'm working. I've got family. I've succeeded in all these things that I've worked really hard to do. And now this man says, I want the last piece. I got to figure out how to get the eternal life. I'm working so hard to do all these. Here's the last piece I need. And that was his focus, probably. And sometimes our focus maybe is like that too, where we want the blessing, we want the answer, we want, you know, whatever it is, the unanswered prayer that maybe God hasn't answered yet. We want that so much. But Jesus says, come follow me. Sorry. And I think that is really beautiful because he's saying, I am the treasure. I'm the one you want. I'm the one worth having. And our focus isn't so much to save ourselves as much as to possess him. And the offer that he gives to us is, be mine and I'll be yours. Be my people and I'll be your God. And I thought, wow, that's such a beautiful ending. He says, come and follow me because I have so much more for you. Surrendering is really hard. It's how narrow is narrow. It's really hard. It's really hard to surrender. And it's impossible, right, without the it's impossible without God, right? But Jesus modeled it for us. He gave up everything, and the dividend was huge. He gave up everything, and through his sacrifice, we have eternal life, that he provided a way for everyone to have salvation. That's pretty amazing. And so he's calling us to follow that same example of surrender, of of giving up of ourselves, because the dividend will be huge, even if we can't see it yet or we don't recognize what it will be. How do we enter the narrow gate? It only happens through heart transformation. It only happens because it's impossible with man, but it's possible with God. I'm going to skip the Peter part. In Ezekiel 36, it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." The only way to enter is for God to intervene. That's the only way. There's nothing short but something miraculous and supernatural that needs to happen to each one of us and to the people around us in order for us to enter in. Because with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so that change and transformation is only something God would do, can do. And when I look at the Sermon on the Mount, that's what I see. I see it's impossible. It's impossible to love your enemies the way he's calling us to, from the heart. It's impossible not to be angry. If you've ever had children or married or been in any sort of friendship, it's impossible not to be so angry with someone who's maybe has hurt you or has done something against you. And the only way possible is for God to intervene. And we have a God who intervened on our behalf. So to close our time, I just want to ask you what road you're on. Which path are you going? It's either life or it's death. And if you've never invited him to enter into your life, then I invite you, like Jesus invites you, to enter in and to figure out how to surrender your life to him, because it's going to be worth it. And for those of us who have followed, I just challenge you to ask God to awaken your heart to that reality and what that means, that there's life and there's death before each person that we interact with and each person that we meet. And I have been very challenged and convicted by that. And what do you need to surrender? Is there something in your life that you're holding on to so much that it's hindering you from truly seeing him and entering into all that he has for us? So let me just close this in prayer. Father, we just want you. You are the only thing that we desire in this life, and we recognize that you are good, and we are not. And praise God that you created a way for us to be with you and to know you, and to enter into the world that you have, not just our view of it or what we want, but something so much better. And I just pray you would awaken our hearts, each one of us, to what you have to say to us about how we live our life, about how we view you, how we view our own salvation. Just show us, Lord, the beauty of what you have done and the call that you give to each of us. And we thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. We thank you that you are more than enough for us, and we give you thanks. In your name we pray. Amen.